If you've ever heard a no-pressure introduction, that was it, wasn't it? So I do feel a bit of pressure because I love the Sermon on the Mount. If somebody said to you, what's your favourite bit of the Bible? This would be my answer. So I feel like I'm carrying precious treasure today because I am. So welcome. Welcome to the next part of our journey through Matthew's Gospel. If you missed it, it's well worth trying to watch the video that the Bible Project have done. They actually have done two. Watch the first one on the book of Matthew. They're dead easy to find. Just go to YouTube, type in The Bible Project. Or SCF. Yeah, that'll get you as well. But if you type in The Bible Project, you get loads of other ones because they've done absolutely loads of them and they're all brilliant. So in our last installment, Jesus has been baptized. Oh, we've got a PowerPoint. Yeah, if you could get it up, I've got a clicker. It'll appear in a minute. In our last installment, Jesus has been baptized. He's undergone temptation, which he resisted with scripture, and he started his ministry. And already, as Martin said last week, already he's got crowds of people following him round. I hope you're sitting comfortably, because in this one preach, I'm going to cover the Sermon on the Mount, which is actually three chapters, chapters 5 to 7 in Matthew. So here we go. Okay, I will pause for a second. It's all right, stop the watches. This doesn't count. There we go. That's smashing. That's great. Test technology. Well, look at that. You can start again now. Right, so, Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is important, as Martin said. That's my starting point. And it starts like this, chapter 5, verse 1. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. This is the first and the biggest block of Jesus' direct teaching in Matthew's Gospel. I think it's the biggest in any of the Gospels. It contains the core of all of Jesus' teaching, and later he uses parables to illustrate the principles that he teaches here, and actually all the letters of the apostles to the churches are pretty much explaining the content that he gives you here. This is the preach. But what is it he's teaching? What are the main themes? Well, he's announcing God's kingdom. Jesus preached many times that the kingdom of God is near, but here he describes it. He's telling us what life in the kingdom of God looks like, saying how people who follow him should live. So this is lifestyle teaching from God, who created the universe and all life in it, so we should pay attention. And as we've heard in previous preaches, he's saying this is a continuation of the story of God's people into God's plan. Some people sort of think of the Old Testament as this book of law and hard, and the New Testament of this book of sort of fluffy love and soft. But that is not the way Jesus sees it. And here he says it quite clearly. He says, the New Testament and this new life that he brings is a continuation of the Old Testament and the good laws that God gave in the Old Testament. Now, there's a lot of this, so I've given you a structure. Here we go. If you are following in your Bible, then you'll notice that I've rearranged a couple of bits, but pretty much we're going through in sequence. And these are our headings, which will help you get a grip here. The goal, things we should not do, things we should do, some warnings, things that will help us do this, because by then you'll need them, and some conclusions to finish us off. So, let's get going. The goal, and that covers Beatitudes and Salt and Light. There's lots of bits in the Sermon on the Mount that you're going to go, oh, I know that bit. I didn't know it was in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll think that a lot, because it's so full of good stuff. So the starting point is that God wants us to be good. He wants us to be good, and he loves to reward us. That sounds a lot like a father, doesn't it? Because God is our Father. The Beatitudes are a series of characteristics, and you've probably heard them before, and they show what, you know, living life God's way looks like, what pleases him. Much like the fruits of the Spirit passage that we often quote in church, it's not a pick list. It's not I'm that one. It's we should be doing all of them, although each of us finds it easier to do some of the things than others of the things. And what the Beatitudes said is God blesses those who live life that way, who become more like Jesus, because it's a blessing to be like him. It's good for us. It's who we're truly meant to be. We may not fit in with the world, but we will fit in with our Heavenly Father and with his people, and he'll reward us for becoming like this. So realize our need for God our Father. Be real with him. Mourn when we need to mourn. Be humble. Seek justice. Keep our hearts pure. Work for peace. And accept that by living like this, by doing what's right in God's eyes, we may be persecuted by people who don't think like we do, don't believe like we do. So straight after the Beatitudes, where he goes through this list, which is right at the beginning, comes this famous section that we talk about salt and light, that we need to be salt and light. Actually, really, it's part of the same section, because this is what we're called to be, Beatitude people, living differently, being salt and purifying the world around us, and being light, showing the world God's light. When we do this, God will bless us now, but our true blessing is in our eternal life with him. Verses 11 and 12 say, God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you're my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. So then it has a list of things that we shouldn't do. Now, my wife points out that things we should not do should not start with understanding the law, but forgive the grammar. The point is, in order to understand the things you shouldn't do, really you're talking about the law, and this is the bit where Jesus talks about the law. So the law and our relationship to it is a central theme of the Sermon on the Mount. It tells us how this new way of living that Jesus makes possible, only through Jesus, takes us beyond the law. God's laws are good. Following them will make a better society. But going beyond them will show the world something really special. Don't misunderstand why I've come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth. Till heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. See, we hear this phrase often, don't we? Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to replace it. So what's this mean for us? It means this isn't about us trying to obey rules. That's what the Pharisees did. This is about the purpose of the laws, which is encouraging his people to live a life that pleases God, that honours him as the one who knows best, rather than placing something else above him, such as greed or lust or our own opinions. The Sermon on the Mount shows that living life God's way is far more complete than just obeying rules. It's about our hearts. It's not about what you do. It's about who you are. As followers of Jesus Christ, we're not called to behave ourselves or follow the rules. We're called to be godly people, good people. Now, truly good people don't really need laws. Why would they? Because they always do the right thing. But who defines goodness? No person can define good. And even if they did, two people may not agree on what good is. Only God can define what good is, how a good person should act. Laws provide protection from bad in society, but if you think about it, they actually limit the good. They encourage people to do so much and no more. So we pay tax according to the law. I don't think many of us ring up the revenue and offer a bit more. Though the Chancellor's wife might have just done that. It would be better to have a country full of good people than to have laws. So take this as an example, and this is one that's close to my heart. Look at the speed limit, yeah? Rather than have a speed limit of 70, a good person would drive at the appropriate speed, which on one day might be 80, but another day might be 50, or 40 if the conditions were such that that was sensible. But in the world's kingdom, where people decide, this is not going to work. So we need laws that protect us. Whereas in the kingdom of God, by his Holy Spirit, we're gradually changing to be like Jesus, to be good. This is the context of the Sermon on the Mount, that we're called to be good people, living life God's way, just like Jesus did. And then it provides a load of examples, but really, that simple principle is what's carried right through the Sermon on the Mount. It's applied to lots of situations. If you live life that way, you won't just fulfill laws, you go beyond them. The contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament isn't hard versus soft. It's more like trying and failing in our own strength to obey God's laws versus living life God's righteous way in the power of his Holy Spirit. So now we go through a bunch of examples that Jesus gives us to make this point. So, murder and anger. Not only should we not actually murder people, which is very important, we should live a life that rejects anger and cursing others. We should try and reconcile with people we've offended or have differences with. It may not work, especially if they're offended by our faith, but this should be our heart. Adultery and lust. Not only should we avoid actual adultery, we should also live a life that rejects lust and takes practical steps to make that easier for ourselves. Jesus talks about cutting off parts of the body that have caused us to offend, which sounds gruesome and makes us sort of step back. But actually, if you think of that as cutting off parts of your life that have caused you to offend, then it makes a lot more sense to us. With divorce, we should avoid divorce. Breaking apart a marriage that's been made before God, except in the most extreme circumstances, is what it says, where that covenant's already been broken by somebody's infidelity. Now, I will pause at this point to remind us that we are not approaching this like Pharisees. I'm not trying to condemn anyone. We are children of God and followers of Jesus. There is no condemnation for any of us. But this is a good principle. This is how the world should work if everyone's trying to live this way. Vows and integrity. We shouldn't just keep our vows. We should have such integrity we don't need to make them. When we say something, people know we mean it. This is a great witness to the good news that we carry. Be trustworthy and honest instead of making elaborate promises. Revenge and loving enemies. We should not only love our family, who we should love, or our friends, who we choose to love, we should experience and show a love for all people, even those who've wronged us. Think of those times in the news you've seen a Christian who's been greatly wronged, and they've shown this publicly, and people don't get it. It's a profound glimpse into the way that God thinks. It's a very powerful witness, because this is how God treated us, even when we weren't following him. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So before we accepted God was our God, before we accepted that Jesus was our Lord and we were going to follow him, before we let the Holy Spirit live within us, while we were still living in the ways of the world and were sinful, then, at that point, God loved us and acted on it. He died for us so that we could be all of those things. This should change the way that we interact with the world. That's one of Jesus' messages in the Sermon on the Mount. So now a slightly different list, things we should do. I hope you can see the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is sort of one big lesson. All the parts of it play into each other and support each other. We have to take it as a whole and not pick some bits and then avoid other bits like the plague. We've seen some examples then of what going beyond the law, taking some negatives, don't do this, and making them positive, live like that. Now we've got some straightforward positive messages telling us how we should live. Do it like this. And they're all about humility and living with God as our goal. So we should do good deeds discreetly. Jesus assumes that his followers are giving. That's just a given. They're giving to the needy. Here, he says, we shouldn't just give, we should do it discreetly. That's the good way to do it. Good for us, because we're not seeking glory for ourselves, but it's also good for the person who's receiving the gift, because it gives them some dignity. But actually, he doesn't just apply this to giving. He applies this to all our good deeds. We're not trying to do things publicly to be admired by others. 6:4 tells us, give your gifts in private, and your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. That's what matters. Similarly, we should pray and fast discreetly. It's not to be done in an intentional way that sort of draws attention to ourselves. It's not about us. So we should be discreet. God sees, God's pleased, he will reward us. And that should be enough for anyone. It also says we shouldn't babble on in long-winded religious ways. You might see the irony of that by the end of this talk. God already knows what's going on. That's the point that Jesus is making. And this is the point that actually he does this thing where he says, pray like this. And he gives us the structure of the Lord's Prayer. This is where it comes in Matthew's Gospel, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. But that's another talk. I'll just say, I want to draw particular attention that after giving the Lord's Prayer, he points out again in 6:14, the need for us to forgive others and links it to our Father forgiving us. So Jesus emphasized that point, he underlined it. Following Jesus should change us to be more like him, and that's a very good thing for us and for those people we meet. We should store up our treasures in heaven. So we have a choice. Do we try and store up treasures here on earth? Whether that's stuff, what we have, or reputation, what people think of us, or power, what we can do. We could pray in a way that shows everyone how good we are. We could make sure everyone knows we've given. We could do things that gratify ourselves. Or we could walk humbly and trust that God sees us, and like any good parent, he'll reward us for doing the right things. Jesus calls this storing up treasures in heaven. Some of this reward will come in our eternal life. But if we trust God to bless us as he sees fit, then he will. Jesus said this is a real choice. He presents it as a choice. He says no one can serve two masters. We need to choose to serve God first and foremost. And then this last one. Don't worry about everyday life. He adds this message by saying, don't worry about your basic needs. That's what this passage means. Not to focus on our worries for tomorrow, what we're going to eat or drink or wear. Perhaps you could make your own lists of worries for your tomorrows, your day-to-day needs. Jesus isn't saying ignore them. Yeah. Instead, he's saying we should seek God and trust God. That's why we don't have to worry, trusting God. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. Now, some warnings, some specific warnings that Jesus said we should look out for. Don't judge others. He tells us, don't judge others. As Christians, we should not get a reputation as being judgmental. This reflects poorly on God. And given that we ourselves are far from perfect, we open ourselves up to other people judging us if we're judgmental types. That doesn't mean we should compromise our beliefs. This is about how we act, how we speak. We should act with compassion. We should be compassionate because God is compassionate to us. He tells us in this section to get rid of the plank in our own eye before we get rid of the speck in somebody else's. And this is actually talking about positive action. We should reduce the opportunity for others to judge us by living God's way consistently and without hypocrisy and with humility. Our reputation as Christians does reflect on God, his kingdom, and his church. The narrow gate. Jesus tells us the entrance to God's kingdom is a narrow gate. And the road is difficult. Not very positive, is it? But it's true. Because the narrow gate is Jesus himself. The only way into the kingdom of God is through accepting Jesus as your saviour. Only he can restore someone to relationship with God. And also as your Lord, to whom you owe allegiance and whose rule you're going to follow. Sometimes I think we use the word Lord in a very religious way. Think medieval Lord. You owe them your allegiance and you follow their rule. Following God's ways in this world that's fallen away from that relationship with him is not easy. And we need to do it every day. It's a marathon, not a sprint. You may stumble and fall, but if you hold out your hand, God will help you start off again. Jesus says it's far easier to take, in the short term, to take the broad gateway to the kingdom of the world. But the destination of that road is separation from God, and that's not good. That's not where people should be. He warns of false prophets. He tells us to beware of false prophets. People who look like sheep, they look like Christians, but are not. They're wolves. Now, what do wolves do in this context? They devour sheep. If you leave them unchecked, they will eat the sheep. We're to identify them by the fruits of the Spirit in their lives, by the way that they act. So as mature Christians, we have to have discernment to weigh up what people say, what I'm saying to you this morning. We need to weigh it up against what we know of God through his word and his Holy Spirit. Less mature Christians might need to trust a more mature Christian for this sort of thing. But over time, you know, all of us need to get there. For all of us, it never hurts to ask someone that we trust, actually, and respecting God. But ultimately, it's about your relationship with God. So beware false prophets. Then there's this section on true disciples. Some of the messages in the Sermon on the Mount are not easy, but Jesus preached them, so we need to hear them. Jesus tells us that calling Jesus Lord is not good enough. We have to treat him as Lord. We have to listen to what he tells us, like the messages of the Sermon on the Mount, and then do it. To do the will of the Father, we have to know the Father's will, and we need to know the Father. So this comes back to relationship. It's about acting in a godly way because we're in a real relationship with God. The warning here is if we don't know Jesus, if we aren't in relationship with him, then we aren't with him and he isn't with us. Jesus issues a stern warning. I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Our goal should be to know the Father, hear his will, and then do it. So the Sermon on the Mount is full of good stuff. It's got many passages in it you're familiar with, and it weaves them all together to make this big picture. But it's a lot to take in. What we need is some pointers to help us do all this, and Jesus provides some. The first one he provides is effective prayer. Jesus says we need to keep on asking and seeking and knocking. We need to keep on pressing into God. And we will get answers. We will find, and doors will be open. He's telling us to persevere, to keep on pressing in. Trust, it comes back to trust again. Trust in our Father God. He knows what we need. He loves us and will bless us. 7 verse 11 says, so if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? Just as Jesus said then, it's true today. We need to keep pressing in, to keep trusting our good Father. Pray, but pray in different ways. Ask, seek, knock, sometimes formally, sometimes chatting, sometimes on your knees, but keep on praying. Then there's this thing called the golden rule. That's actually something that commentators have called it, but it sounds important, so we should pay attention. Verse 7:12 says, do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets. It's so simple. It's pretty much what we teach our infant children, isn't it? But it is profound because it comes in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which is teaching us about the kingdom ways and how to live life God's way. It's telling us to think of others, to think how we relate together, how we treat them and how we'd like them to treat us. We're not supposed to act as isolated individuals, only taking ourselves into account. We're not islands, each of us alone. Instead, we're called to live in God's kingdom as neighbours. We're called even to go beyond that. In Romans 12:10, when talking about other Christians, it says that we should prefer one another, putting our brothers and sisters before ourselves. Of course, if we're all doing that, we're all preferring each other, then it all sort of evens out and the love flows. And that is the way of living that God wants for us. The world, certainly the Western world, says we need to look out for ourselves, to stand in our rights, that we're important in who we are. But more than that, it tells us that we decide what's right or wrong, that we have internal judgment. An infamous Satanist in the 40s wrote, "Do as thou wilt is the whole of the law." That phrase has had an awful influence in our society, particularly in the 60s, when a bunch of people grabbed hold of it. It places us on the throne, and we've got no right to be there. God's way is not about individualism. Yes, he loves each of us, and each of us is saved individually, but we're saved into God's community of people, his church, and into God's kingdom under his merciful, loving rule. Our guiding principle shouldn't be do as we will, but instead do as God wills. And God wants us to love and honour him and to love and honour each other, which is, of course, exactly what Jesus said the other time he summed up all the law in Matthew 22. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." Then comes a bit of an odd verse. But actually, this verse is helping us pace ourselves in this marathon. "Don't waste what is holy on people who are unholy. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. They will trample the pearls or they'll turn and attack you." We do need to be wise in our efforts. There's only so much we can do. Think of the phrase, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Or think of the time that Jesus sent out, the 72 and said, actually, if they're not interested in the message, then move on. Not everybody is ready or receptive yet. Pigs don't know what to do with pearls, even if you give them. They'll probably eat them or trample them, rather than treat them as a pearl of great price. They may even attack you for what you've given them. So let the Holy Spirit guide you, and don't waste your time and effort where there's no point, and where it actually may do damage. We're called to live good lives that point towards God all the time, not fling pearls at people who aren't ready. And then solid foundations. The Sermon on the Mount ends with a very famous parable. Some of us learnt it as children in a song, "The Wise Man Builds His House Upon the Rock." So during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has laid out this true wisdom and in a clear way. I mean, I love the Proverbs, but sometimes you do have to work with the Proverbs to get your head around them. That's not true here. The Sermon on the Mount is actually pretty straightforward. So in this parable, Jesus is saying we have a clear choice in how we respond to his teachings and that it matters. It really matters when challenges come in our lives. "Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rains come in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rain and the floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash." So that was it. That's an overview of the Sermon on the Mount at great pace. Solid ground on which we should choose to build. I recommend that you read it often, at least once a year. And given the speed I've gone through it today, can I recommend you go home and read it and think, oh, that's what he was talking about. Previously, when talking about the Sermon on the Mount, I've called it a manifesto for the kingdom of God, which sounds a bit grandiose. I think you could think of it as Jesus' guide to life, because that's what it is. If you want the life in abundance we often talk about, if you want the peace that passes all understanding, if you want the joy of the Lord in your life, if you want to please your Father, if you want to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and follow him every day, if you want to be the best vessel that you can for his Holy Spirit, if you want all of this, then you should live like this as kingdom people. We should join in with the first people who heard this teaching and be amazed, because our God is amazing. And this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of religious law. This Sermon on the Mount is for every single person here today, with no exceptions. I hope each of us will be amazed and inspired by the teachings of Jesus.